As most of you know, and like some of you, I'm a member of the second largest religious organization in the United States. The first largest is the Roman Catholic Church, of course. The second largest is not the United Methodist Church. The second largest religious organization in the United States are the former Roman Catholics, and I'm a member of that group. Along with an incredible appreciation for ritual and love of scripture, we're talking about the organization that single-handedly preserved the Christian tradition for 1,500 years. We're talking about the best scholars in the world when it comes to the Bible. Along with that, the Mother Church instilled in me a pretty healthy sense of guilt. And I take a bit of issue with that. And I recently confessed to our book study group that I have a hard time talking about humility and about sin and repentance because I hear those words and those passages kind of through the ears of guilt. And I don't want that to come across when I talk about it and preach about it. So I kind of hold back because I know how painful and how damaging it can be to be guilt-tripped, as the saying goes, or as the bumper sticker goes, my mother is a cruise director for guilt trips, that kind of thing. You know, in my case, my grandmother, but you know, she's Italian and Catholic. What are you going to do? Anyway, when you really think about it, when you really let your mind grasp the sheer size of God's love for us, and that God loves us despite how messed up we are, how flawed and broken and, yes, sinful, and how absolutely far removed we are from who God wants us to be. And I mean, just generally speaking, that people are flawed and broken and sinful and far removed from who God wants us to be. And corporately speaking, as a society, we are far removed from what God would call us to be. And personally speaking, as individuals, we're flawed and broken and sinful and far removed from who God wants us to be. And when you really let your mind try to understand that God loves us despite that huge discrepancy, that God's love is bigger than that gap, bigger than that deficiency in ourselves, bigger than our brokenness, it moves one to the place of humbleness and awe and reverence. And repentance and joy in some ways. But that can very easily, for me anyway, tip over into guilt and become about a focus on how bad a person I am, how far removed from God's vision I am, and a painful message about my failing rather than a joyful message about God's blessing. And so I think there are two ways to look at the depth of God's love and what that means in our lives. And this story illustrates them both. So let's take another look at the story. Jesus is doing something that actually he kind of rarely does. He's eating with the muckety-mucks of his time and place. He's been invited to eat with a Pharisee. We hear lots of stories about Jesus eating with poor people and sinners and tax collectors. This time he's meeting with somebody important, somebody righteous. We're told, a religious leader of sorts, and well, not all religious leaders are righteous, good people. We like to at least pretend we are, and this Pharisee is no exception. And so he invites Jesus to his home. He does respect him. He calls him teacher, and he spreads a banquet for him. So Jesus is eating at this banquet, and table is probably a metaphor here because the way people normally ate was more like a low bench or even just the cloth on the ground, and they would be reclining around it. So, you know, understand that Jesus' feet aren't neatly tucked under the table somewhere where someone could wash them without many people noticing. They're where people would see, kind of, you know, off to the side. So they're having their meal, and not long into the meal, in comes this woman of the city. Allow me a very brief tangential point here. There are some women listed later in this passage, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and other women who provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. These are independently wealthy women. And they were cured of infirmities and demons, it says. But it doesn't say they were great sinners. Throughout history, church fathers and theologians and thinkers will try to tell you that those women were, well, you know what I mean. They imagined that there was only one way. They were all men, and most of them were celibate. They imagined that there was only one thing a woman could do to earn and keep her own money. And then, as now, there were plenty of things women could do to earn and keep their own money. Those women were not prostitutes. However, this woman that comes in is described as a woman of the city, or as we might say, a lady of the streets, or a woman of the night, or she was a sinner, to which Simon makes reference several times. She's that kind of woman. Do you know what kind of sinner she is? Okay, the author is telling us that this woman, unlike Mary Magdalene, this woman is probably a prostitute. So in she comes. Her sins are great, whatever they are. We have some guesses. And people know, you know, she's not sinning in private somewhere. People know that she's a sinner. So her sins are many. And in she comes. And she has an alabaster jar of ointment, so she must have some money. And we wonder about how she came about that. So in she comes with her alabaster jar of ointment. And she begins weeping at Jesus' feet. And remember, his feet aren't under the table. His feet, people can see this. They're trying to have a dinner party here. And there's a woman on the floor weeping on Jesus' feet, crying on his feet. His feet are dirty, Jesus says later. His feet have not been washed, as would be a typical hospitable thing for the host to offer. His feet have not been washed. She's got dirty feet, and she's crying on them. And then she takes her long hair, and she wipes his feet dry with them. And if that's not gross enough, weird enough behavior for the middle of a party, then she starts kissing his feet. So now they're all trying to eat, and here's this woman, this unclean woman, kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with the ointment from her jar. Understandably, I think, the host takes issue with this. And he thinks that this is a little bit unusual, particularly given the fact that Jesus seems to claim that he's a prophet, and he really should know what kind of woman is kissing his feet. And Jesus isn't saying anything. So he decides, in his own mind, that there's something very wrong here. Now, this is where I want to point out there's a difference in this story from the version that's told in the other Gospels. The difference has largely to do with where the story shows up. When you normally hear the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, it's in connection with his final days in Jerusalem. It's one of the last things that happens to him before he's arrested and crucified. And that story is told in the light of this woman is a visionary, is a prophet. She understands what's about to happen, and she is anointing Jesus before his death as a prophetic action, saying, I recognize who you are, I recognize what's about to happen, and as a prophet, as a person who sees you for who you are and for what is to come, I anoint you in anticipation of your death. And the story is about her faith and her vision, but mostly about the preparation for Jesus' death. Luke places the story in a totally different part of Jesus' life. And as they say in real estate, location, 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 right? It's everything. This story comes much earlier. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's going into Jerusalem to teach and to draw crowds, not to die. He's not there yet. And this story isn't about anointing him in anticipation of his death. This story instead is about this woman's repentance and forgiveness. In short, this story is about how far removed she was from God's vision of who she was to be, and how much the love of God is poured upon her. And there are two ways to focus on that. We can, like Simon, and like my early church experiences, we can focus on the scope of her sin. We can let ourselves think about how sinful she was. That's all Simon can see. We can let ourselves be moved by the fact that this sinful a woman was allowed entry into the same room as Jesus. And that's what Simon is surprised by. And that's what he sees. We can imagine that she realizes the scope of her sin. She recognizes the scope of her sin, and out of remorse for that, she comes to Jesus and kisses his feet. That's one way to look at it. But that's not the only way, and that's not the way, more importantly, that Jesus looks at it. Jesus sees not the scope of her sin, but the depth of God's love for her and of her love in response to that. Jesus turns the entire story into being about the forgiveness she has seen and her response to that. The depth of love that God has given her and how that now she, recognizing, not really recognizing the sin as much as recognizing the love despite the sin, then she is moved to repentance and moved not just to an act of repentance, but to acts of love and hospitality beyond that which even the righteous Pharisee did. This woman is moved by how much God loves her. She knows what she's done. She doesn't need Simon to remind her. Nobody needs Simon to remind them. We might need to remind ourselves, as Simon needs a little reminding. But nobody needs to be reminded of how far they are from God's vision. It's usually pretty glaringly clear, but what they do need to be reminded of, what we all need to be reminded of, is that God loves us despite that. And so Jesus tells the story about the debts and the people who've had their debts forgiven, and the one person's forgiven, you know, like $2 million and the other like 20 bucks. And again, the point is, it's not about how much debt they had. It's about how much they were forgiven. They're both forgiven the totality of their debt. But how much is that? How much did that creditor forgive of the debt? How much did God forgive of that woman's sin? It's not about the scope of the debt. It's not about how bad a person she is, or I am, or you are. It's about how much God forgives. It's about how much God loves. And because we have been loved much, because she has been loved much, like her, we are moved to acts of repentance, to acts of love and hospitality toward others, toward acts of service to God, in response to how much we've been loved. In a few minutes, we will come to another kind of feast, just as Simon and this woman came to a feast with Jesus. We come to another feast with Jesus, and we come not out of guilt, because we have to, not out of an understanding that we are so bad and so wrong that we're lucky that God wastes time on sinners like us. But we come with humility, with tears of humility perhaps, and tears of joy. Joy that we are that loved, that forgiven. We have been loved much. We are loved much. And we respond with the love and the faithfulness and the service that that woman offered. Our service, our response, is not because we've been forced, and not because we need to be beaten about the head with how wrong we are. I think we all know that. But we do need to be told again and again that we've been loved much. Sometimes we feel like Simon, and we feel a little self-righteous. Sometimes we feel like the woman, and we feel like we are the biggest sinner on the face of the earth. Both of them are forgiven much. Both of them are forgiven the totality of their sin. Both of them are forgiven at the table, as if soon be. As we've been loved, we are love. We have been forgiven. We can forgive in ourselves. Amen.